I think of the fact that we need Jesus. And our prayer today is that through the music and the worship and God's word, that just every one of us would have God personally work in our heart to open our eyes to look to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and to really see him for who he is, to trust him for who he is, to receive him as our personal Lord and Savior. We need Jesus. I think back as a little boy, and I'm so thankful for our HTP and our Upward and all of the things that we're allowed as a church to do to encourage families, to encourage little boys and girls to come to put their faith in Jesus, to have a relationship with God at an early age. What a blessing in life to come to a relationship with God early on. Well, I think back when I was about 5 years old, heading off to kindergarten, and I was scared to death. It was going to be all new, you know, new buildings, new people, teachers you don't know, the unknown. And, you know, as adults, we're just grown-up kids. I mean, we're fearful of the unknown. We're fearful of things where we don't feel comfortable. And that's how I was. My mom paid the neighbor girl to walk me to school, okay? I was fearful. And fear is a part of this fallen world we live in. We all know what it's like to have times of anxiety, fear, concern about what the future will hold. That is a part of this world in which we live. The Bible talks about troubled hearts. And Jesus understood that. Being God who took on flesh, he understood the human nature because he was fully human. He never sinned, but he was fully human. He felt all the things we feel. And so it was Jesus who said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, why was he saying that? Because he knew that in this mixed up world, at times, all of us have troubled hearts. And he was saying, "I've overcome the world. I can give you a peace that comes from outside of this world. I can give you a peace of heart that will sustain you through all of the circumstances of life." And so I'm so thankful that I had the privilege of growing up in a family where my mom and dad cared not just about meeting my physical needs, but they wanted me to have a relationship with God. They brought me regularly to a Bible-believing church where I could hear about Jesus. But then they personally accepted Jesus, and they taught me of Jesus right in my home. What a wonderful foundation that was for my own heart. And this is kind of the theme I'd like for us to take today, is looking to the Lamb of God for the peace of heart that we each need. John 14:27, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." So here are three thoughts I'd like for us to put our minds around today. Thought number one, the desperate need for peace. You sense it in your own heart. We all sense it. But let's think about it for a few moments together. The desperate need for peace. You see, our human hearts are at times fearful, troubled, and yes, we are by nature from Adam's seed sinners. We go astray. We go our own way. We never have to teach our children to disobey or be disrespectful because it comes out of the very nature of Adam and Eve and that we all receive in being the lineage of Adam and Eve who turned away from God. The heart of unbelief and pride and selfishness is a part of us. This is one of the reasons we need a new heart. We need a new birth. The desperate need for peace, we can see it all around us. There's desperation in our world. If we follow the news, and sometimes we can get too much of the news, it can be discouraging. I think of the estimated thousands now of civilians who have died in Russia's war against the Ukraine. The thousands and thousands of homes that are destroyed, the bombs that are falling, and there's no place to come back to for many. Nearly 4.7 million refugees have left the Ukraine. An estimated 7.1 million have been displaced. If we could imagine in our world, not long ago, they were like us. They were having a normal lifestyle. Their whole world has changed so quickly. But I think here, even in the United States, we followed it in the news this last week. 10 people were shot, a dozen more injured in the subway station there in Brooklyn. people left bleeding and so seriously injured. And it makes our heart sad. The violence of mankind created in the image of God, turning against one another and destroying one another, people created in God's image. It's sad. It's horrifying. John 16:33, Jesus, knowing as the Son of God all things, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. In this life, don't be surprised. Distress and suffering, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This desperation in the world then seeps into our own lives and our own hearts. And we feel that desperation at times. Just think back with me through the scripture in the history of mankind from the beginning when Adam and Eve created perfectly, but with free will, with choice, made the choice to turn away from God, disobey God, and directly then bringing sin into the world. God had warned, in the day you eat, you will surely die. There'll be a separation spiritually between holy God and sinful man. Your bodies will begin to age. You will die physically. And so it was when God came to talk with Adam and Eve as he had in the past, they were fearful. They hid themselves. And when confronted by God, they said, we were afraid. Well, where does that fear come from? It comes from the guilt of their own conscience that they had disobeyed God. And we have all felt that guilt at times, where we have violated our own conscience, that the law of God written in our heart, that there is a right, there is a wrong, and sometimes we choose wrong. And that brings fear into our heart. And so it is, God who is holy and just, and that's wonderful because we can count on his word. He will be true to what he says and promises. Yet as a just judge, he must keep his word, that there is a penalty for sin. Sin does, by its very nature, separate us from God. And so it is, we live in a world where our conscience tells us, I'm a sinner. We look at the moral law of God and say, yes, I have put other things before God. Yes, there were times when I dishonored my parents. There were times when I stole or I lied or I had angry thoughts or actions or immoral thoughts or actions or I coveted. I have broken God's laws of treating other people the way I would want to be treated. I am a sinner. This is part of our conscience. The whole world lies guilty before God. And so it is because of our own sin and the sin of others, we live in this world where we sense this longing to be made right again, to connect back in a right way with God. And we realize that this isn't the natural state, the way God created things perfectly in the beginning. The death that's in the world, physical, spiritual, emotional, the sorrow, the loss, the heartache, the multiplied sorrow that came when Adam and Eve saw their son Cain kill his own brother Abel because of his jealousy and anger. And we see it in the news all the time. David, who loved God and yet still had that sinful propensity of his humanness, and sinned in immorality with Bathsheba, and it just grieved his conscience. He knew it was wrong. But how do I get relief from the sin of the past where I've failed? And he cries out in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. God, you're the only one that can forgive. You're the only one that can cleanse my heart. And then Paul says in Romans 3, describing the human condition, there's none righteous, no, not one. The way or path of peace they have not known. Isaiah the prophet describes it that our hearts and our lives are like the troubled sea when it can't rest. And the waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God to the wicked. Well, we've all been there, either by the sins of others affecting us or by our own sinful choices. We've had a broken heart. We say, boy, I wish I could redo that. I wish I could go back and do that over again. A troubled heart, a wounded heart, a restless heart. Again, it can come from the sin of others affecting us, or it can come from our own sin affecting others. We've all been there, living in an imperfect and fallen world. Well, Jesus knows. He never sinned, but he experienced all the human emotions. And he lived in a world of uncertainty and hurt, disappointment, lived with people who feared death, cancer, heart attack, rejection, poverty, war. What will the future hold? The unknown. But praise God, this God who knows all things and yet came and experienced the many things that we experience in life says, I love you, I care for you, and I'm going to make a way of hope for you. Because yes, there's a desperate need for peace, and God in his love said, I am going to make a plan for peace. I know the deepest need of the human heart is peace and right relationship restored with me. I'm going to make a way. That's what we're celebrating today. God made a way. And I want you to see from the scripture with me that it's not by accident. It's the eternal plan of God, and it's a plan so laid out in scripture that anyone who will look at it with an open heart will see God loves me. And this plan is not something that's just religion or man has come up with. This is a plan that only God could have done this. Look with me together at number two, God's plan for peace. His plan is to change hearts by faith in the substitutionary sacrificial death of his son Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died on that cross for our sins and then arose from the grave. And I want you to see very briefly, we're going to just go quickly, and most of the passages you won't be able to turn to, but you'll see it on the screen. Look with me at a snapshot of God's eternal plan to forgive your sins through faith in the Lamb, his son Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to see in Revelation 13, 8, this plan goes back before the foundation of the world, back before this world was created, back before you were created. God already had this plan in mind. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 13, verse 8, John says this, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is, God is saying, I had this plan to save you and love you and forgive you from all the way back before you were ever created and before the world was ever made. Let's look at how that's laid out just briefly at some snapshots in Scripture. Go back in your mind with me all the way to the book of Genesis when God first created the world. What did God do? In Genesis chapter 3, we see the Lamb. Adam and Eve sin. God said, don't partake of the one tree. Enjoy all the rest, but don't partake of the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by experiencing sin. They chose to experience sin. They said, we know better than God. That was prideful. They disobeyed. They were unbelieving. You will surely die. They were selfish. They wanted their own way. What happened? Sin came into the world. But the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that God made coats of skin and clothed them. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, up till that time, there was no bloodshed. There was no eating of meat, and there was no bloodshed. God shed the first blood to clothe Adam and Eve in skins, as it were to say, now you sense your guilt, now you sense your physical nakedness, I am going to clothe you with my righteousness. But to do that, it's going to take a sacrifice. And it will be a sacrifice of blood. Life will be shed. Blood will be shed so that you can be forgiven. It was a picture. But that picture now goes on through the scripture. Some call it the scarlet thread. As you study your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see the scarlet thread that God's plan from the beginning before time all the way through time is to forgive your sins through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Follow it now with me in Scripture in your mind. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, Abraham was called by God to be willing to give his own son back to God, the son through whom the Messiah would eventually come, and it didn't make sense. But Abraham, as he spoke with his son, as they went to the sacrifice place, and they had no lamb with them, he said to Isaac, his son, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And it literally becomes true because God himself sent his son to be the Lamb of God who would take away our sin. It was prophetic in what God did. He will provide the substitute who will die in the place of the sinner. Now go forward a little bit down the way in time in Scripture to the Lamb at Passover. If you've done a study on the feast, it will so encourage you in your faith. You see, God is a God of order. And God set the times, the stars in place, the seasons every year. Don't you love springtime? I can't wait till it warms up, but I'm glad we got a sunny day today. God has a plan, and every year it comes around, year after year after year. God, through his people Israel, taught Israel and teaches us through seven annual feasts, four in the spring, three later than in the fall. And in those feasts, there are teaching lessons of God's plan for the world and for Israel and for us. The very first feast through which God teaches us is the Passover feast. It's foundational to all the rest. Now, if you have your Bible with you, you can watch on the screen if you don't. Exodus 12, if you'll turn there with me. This foundational feast in the springtime, the Passover, sets the stage for all the rest that God will do in history. And that is restore a right relationship between sinners and God through the shed blood of an innocent lamb. That's the picture of Passover. You're probably aware, you heard it on the news this last Friday. Around the world, what is being celebrated? The death of Christ on the cross, Good Friday. What also is Good Friday to the Christian is Passover to the Jews. That's the day they celebrated. God provides a lamb whose blood will be shed to bring forgiveness of sin. It didn't just happen. It was exactly God's plan. Let's look at it together. The plan for the world pictured in this very first foundational festival, the festival of Passover. The setting is this. Israel, the nation, God's people, were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. They were forced to build many of the pyramids. And it looked hopeless. How could they ever be released from such the most powerful nation in the world who didn't want to lose their slave labor? And it did look hopeless, but they cried out to God. They cried out to God. And God, in answer to prayer, said, I'm going to set you free. And he gave 10 different plagues to break the will of Pharaoh. The final and last plague was the 10th plague. The death of the firstborn in every house as the death angel would pass through the land. And into every home the death angel would come and there would be the death of the firstborn. Except the homes where the blood of an innocent lamb was shed. Applied to the doorposts and the lintel. In the shape of a cross, the blood would be shed. And wherever the blood was shed and applied to that home, the death angel would not go in. He would pass over. That's the meaning of Passover. He would pass over. There would be salvation. There would be forgiveness. There would be hope and life through faith in the blood of the blameless lamb. And so we have it laid out in Exodus chapter 12. And verse 3, take into them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. And so it is, the lamb of the Passover, picturing Christ, the Lamb of God, Christ was blameless. He had no sin of his own. He came to die for our sin and rise again from the grave. Verse 6 says, you will kill the lamb. And so it was, the perfect Lamb of God would die. He would lay down his life. His blood would be shed as payment for our sins. And so it is in verse 7. Strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door of the post, and then eat the lamb. In other words, it's not enough to know about God's love and sacrifice, but there had to be a personal faith. We will put our faith in the blood of the lamb. And where the blood was applied, there was safety. Where the blood was accepted and believed in, there was forgiveness. But only where it was applied and accepted. And then the forgiveness of sin and the salvation also leads to being sustained by the Lamb. We who believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we're sustained daily. We're given strength to live out our faith in a fallen world. We live by faith in the Lamb of God, Jesus. And so verse 11 talks about eating of the lamb. It is the Lord's Passover, a picture that Christ not only saves us from our sin, but sustains us in our daily life with all of the pressures in a fallen world. Verse 12, I'll pass through the land. I will smite the firstborn, man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will execute judgment. This was a judgment from God of those who had rejected God, his word, his revelation. And notice it says in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses wherein you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Praise God. There's forgiveness. Judgment for sin is laid on the Lamb instead of on me when I trust Christ as my Savior, when I trust that he, the Lamb of God, died for me on the cross. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial, a feast to the Lord throughout your generations forever. Now, Paul, a completed Jew who came to put his faith in the Lamb of God, Jesus, he went from trying to earn his way to heaven by his own good works and his own good deeds, by religion. He put his full faith in Jesus as the Lamb of God who paid the debt for his sin, was buried and rose again. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for you. He saw it. The Passover Lamb of the Old Testament was a foreshadowing and a picture of the Passover Lamb, Jesus, who would die for the sins of the world. Paul saw it. He got it. And it saved his soul. And when did Jesus die? On Passover. And it wasn't by accident. But it goes on from there. As we go past the day of Exodus 12 to Exodus 10, chapter 29, we have here a picture of the lambs sacrificed daily when the people of Israel came to worship their God in the temple and in the tabernacle. It says in verse 38, thou shalt offer upon the altar there at the temple and then eventually first the tabernacle, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually, one lamb in the morning, another lamb in the evening. The picture here was this, that God forgives us and saves us through the Lamb, Jesus. We approach God daily, even as believers, through the Lamb. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? It's on his authority. It's on the merit and basis of who he is. We come to God through Jesus. And yes, he forgives all of our sins when we become a believer. But we daily have things we need to make right with God. And it's through the Lamb, the shedding of the blood of Jesus, once for all, in what Christ did on the cross, that we're forgiven. But we need a faith in him for our salvation, and we need a faith in him for our daily strength to be sustained. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to another passage in the Old Testament. We're going through the picture of the Lamb of God and who he is and what he does. Turn to Isaiah 53. Here we have, as if it were 600 years before it happened, Isaiah, like a prophet, being led by the Holy Spirit and looking as if he was standing at the foot of the cross and watching it all happen. He prophesies it 600 years in advance. Look at it just briefly in a snapshot with me. It's a picture of the coming Messiah when Isaiah wrote, and of now the fulfilled Messiah who has come and accomplished exactly what was prophesied years in advance. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He, Messiah, was oppressed. He was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth to complain or defend himself. He's brought as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opens not his mouth. Here's Jesus. He comes to trial. He doesn't defend himself. It's a rigged trial. On the cross, he has the power to call angels to take him down, but he doesn't exercise that power. It's a fulfillment of exactly what Isaiah said. Verse 8, he's taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He is cut off, that is, he dies, out of the land of the living. That's exactly what happened to the Lamb of God, Jesus. He died for our sins. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He died for our sins. He died exactly on Passover Friday, just as pictured in the Passover feast. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. That is, he died between two thieves. He was the innocent one who had no sin of his own. And with the rich in his death. Yes, he was buried in a rich man's tomb that was donated. He has done no violence, neither any deceit in his mouth. Jesus fulfills exactly what the Bible teaches in the second spring feast, the feast of unleavened bread. He, the sinless Son of God, lies his unleavened bread in the ground for a portion of 3 days. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him in our place. He hath put him to grief for suffering. When thou shalt make his soul an offering, a guilt offering, an atonement for sin, the price paid, he shall see his seed, the spiritual offspring. He shall prolong his days. This Messiah who will die will also resurrect. His life will be prolonged by the resurrection from the grave. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He makes full payment for our sins by dying on the cross. He prolongs his days by his resurrection. He arises from the grave. When does he arise? He arises exactly on the third Jewish feast, the Feast of First Fruits. And it was laid out when it was to be. It was to be on the Sunday after the Sabbath of Passover. And so it is on this day, Jesus arose from the grave. He arose not by accident. The plan of God laid out hundreds and hundreds of years in advance and prophesied by Isaiah. He was in the ground how long? Portion of 3 days. Just as Jesus, before he died, said, the sign I will leave you is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, I will be in the belly of the earth 3 days. It's exactly what happened. This was a plan, God's plan, to show his love for you and his way of forgiveness. And he arose bodily from that grave on the third day, the day of first fruits. What are first fruits? When the first life comes back in the spring. We're looking to see it happen around here. Jesus is the first fruit. He arises from the grave. And notice verse 11 in Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail or the anguish of his soul and shall be satisfied. He's going to resurrect. He's going to see the life that he brings to others. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. You will be declared just in the eyes of a holy God on the merit of Jesus and on the fact that he took your place. He took the penalty for your sin. You are made right before a holy God. Verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. He died in my place. Praise God. Now, let's go down further in history just quickly. In John 1:29, Jesus, before his public ministry is about to take place, his forerunner is John the Baptist. And in John 1:29, John points to Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's all God's plan. This theme of the Lamb, the shed blood, it goes from Genesis to Revelation and on into eternity. The scarlet cord that saves your soul, it's the blood of Jesus. John the Baptist saw it. And he pointed to who Jesus is and why he had come to save us from our sin, the Lamb of God. Paul, the converted Jew, also believed. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7 again, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. All three Jewish festivals fulfilled in Christ's first coming. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful plan that Passover, the lamb would die. The burial, the unleavened bread laid in the ground. First fruits, Christ arises from the grave, and it all happens exactly on the festival day that God planned out and laid out hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And obviously, Paul went from knowing it in his head to believing it in his heart. He applied the blood to the doorpost and lintel of his heart when he said, I believe Christ is the Passover Lamb. He's my Lamb, and I trust him for my salvation. Praise God. Well, we go further. Just quickly, take a glimpse with me. The Old Testament had prophesied that Messiah would arise from the grave, Psalm 16:10. You will not leave or abandon my soul in hell, Sheol, the place of the dead. Neither will you suffer or allow your Holy One to see corruption. There would be a resurrection. Isaiah said it. The psalmist said it. Now the Old Testament and New Testament give different titles for Jesus in his varying roles. So go all the way to the future, what's going to happen. in Revelation chapter 5, telling us about end time events, Revelation 5:4, John, the prophet, says of Jesus, who he is. He says, this Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is, in the scripture, this Messiah is a conquering lion. He's going to come back and rule this world. But two verses later, he calls Jesus in Revelation 5:6, in the midst of the throne of heaven, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Who is that lamb? We know who that lamb is. That's the risen Christ. Notice he's standing. He's not a slain lamb dead. He's a risen lamb now. He, the Lamb of God in heaven, having seven horns, complete power, seven eyes, complete knowledge, the risen Lord in his glory. And what's going to happen? He came and took the book or the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. God holds the title deed of the world, but yet Jesus created the world, and he claims that title deed. And so it is, the Bible says that the elders fell down before the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, they sang a new song. You, Jesus, are worthy to take the book, to open the seals. You have been slain, sacrificed, and purchased us to God by thy blood. God's got a plan for the Lamb and for you and for me through our faith in the Lamb, even into the future. You have made us, verse 10, kings, are a kingdom of priests, and will reign with you on earth. The risen Lamb is the conqueror. He will rule this world. One day, he's coming again. And so it is this risen Lamb. We see other pictures of him in the Old Testament. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, Revelation 17:14. Prophetically, the Bible tells us there's coming a time of great tribulation on the earth. And world leaders will come against Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Jump all the way over to Revelation 21, where the risen Lamb, who is the light of heaven, it gives us a glimpse of what the future holds for you if you're a believer. And that is, there's going to be a time where there are no more tears, no more funerals, no more grieving. Revelation 21:4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death or sorrow or crying or pain. I saw, verse 24, no temple in the new heaven and the new earth, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. What is that telling us? Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God's plan is that one day we will enter into the limitless presence of God, and God will fill up everything. We will have no need for a temple or a building to worship in, because God's own presence and the light of his glory through the Lamb will illuminate everything. And yes, in chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, the risen Lamb, who is the source of life in heaven forever, he showed to me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The theme of the Lamb, the scarlet thread, the shed blood, Jesus, who he is and why he came, it flows throughout Scripture. And in heaven, there'll be a continuous flow of eternal life that will be ours through God the Father and Christ the Lamb. We've looked at the desperate need we have for peace, and God's amazing plan, his plan for peace, to change our hearts, to change our lives and our eternal destiny by faith in the substitutionary sacrificial Lamb of God. Let's just tie the final thoughts together with this. God's power of peace, it comes because God's power to conquer our troubled hearts, our troubled world, the sin in our life, comes through the cross that we're celebrating, his death on the cross, the gospel, and the resurrection through the empty tomb. Paul said it in Galatians, God forbid I should glory in anything other than the cross. What do you glory in? You know, we all get excited about different things. We have things we enjoy, and that's not wrong. But what is the thing we most glory in? And Paul says this, it's the cross. And someone has wisely said, don't glory so much in what God does through you. Glory in what God has done for you. And that's what we're celebrating. What God did for me. When we looked at those videos to try to get a little glimpse of the suffering, the agony, the price he paid, and the victory he won. Glory in the cross. That's what God wants us to do. It's the precious blood of Christ that saves us, the blood of the Lamb. So we glory in the resurrection from the grave. That's a big deal. The scripture we read earlier, he is not here. He's risen. He's risen from the grave. The power of Jesus of the grave. None of us look forward to physical death. But a believer can look forward to physical death in this sense. I know that my Savior has conquered death. He's already gone into the tomb and come up. He is the victor. And because I'm in Christ, the grave cannot hold me. I will have a bodily resurrection because I am a follower of Jesus. We can have that faith that Jesus is the first fruits. What's the first fruit? It's the first crop that comes out indicating more is coming. So just as Jesus arose bodily from the grave, if you are a believer in Jesus, you will arise bodily from the grave. You will get a glorified body for all eternity. And that is guaranteed, and it's a comfort to your heart. Because life is hard, and there are great difficulties, and God never said it would be easy, but he said he would be with us, and he will give us a faith that overcomes fear and allows us to deal with the human fears of our heart. And so it is, we're assured in 1 Thessalonians that if we believe Jesus died and rose again, which we do, even so, those who sleep in Jesus, that is, their body is in the ground, but their spirit alive in God's presence, will he bring with him? And then the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. On our worst day, the best is yet to come because of our faith in Jesus and his resurrection. Grand reunions are ahead. Grand reunions are ahead for believers in Jesus Christ. The feast of first fruits, his resurrection, proves he is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He was seen by hundreds of people in his resurrection body. And his resurrection proves that you will have a resurrection body. And you will have an eternity with God and with your loved ones and friends who have believed in Jesus. The power of the gospel, Paul proclaimed it. It's good news. And it's got the power to save souls. All who will believe. What is the gospel? He defines it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's just faith in three very important things. Believing that Christ died according to the scriptures. It's a plan from eternity past for the Lamb to have blood shed to pay the debt for your sin. He was buried. It was a real death. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Day of first fruits. It's exactly what God said would happen, and it did happen. Your faith is not in a myth. Your faith is not in a hope or a dream. Your faith is in a historical, biblical Christianity that Jesus proved by his resurrection from the grave. I just want to encourage you today. Believe the gospel. It means good news. Believe it for your own soul. Believe it and apply the blood to the doorposts and lintel of your own heart that Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The crucified risen Christ, he's the Prince of Peace. He can bring peace to your heart. He's the risen Lamb. He's the only one that can bring lasting peace, eternal peace. And so it is, you'll never know peace until you know Jesus. The call then is this, repent of our sin and receive by faith Jesus. Apply that blood in your own heart, in your own life. Make it personal. Call on Jesus to save your soul. And then as a believer, rely on Jesus. Learn to take that troubledness that comes even as a believer with the difficulties of life to Jesus in prayer. God talks about the peace with God when you receive Christ as Savior, but the peace of God when you learn to pray. When you really learn to not have a life filled with anxiety, though it will come and go in life, but you know what to do with it. Don't be anxious for anything, Paul says in Philippians 4, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, specific request, let your prayers be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard and garrison about your heart, your emotions, and your mind. What do you do on those nights when you can't sleep? You affirm your faith in Jesus as your Savior, and you cast those cares on the Lord. You turn those things over to Jesus, knowing that He cares for you. You quote back in your heart the promises of God, and the Holy Spirit takes that truth, and through your troubled heart, He begins to work a peace that you can't explain. It's something that God gives, not only peace with God, but the peace of God. I love the story of John Newton. It's the story of a man who learned what it is to receive peace with God through faith in Jesus. And then he learned to depend on Jesus to sustain him and strengthen him through the difficulties of life. He wrote the song, one of the most famous songs in the world, Amazing Grace. And his life is a story of amazing grace, a hard life. He went through some really, really hard things. He was born in 1725 in London. His mother was a godly Puritan woman. She died 2 weeks before his 7th birthday. His father was a very stern sea captain, and he took his son to sea at age 11, if you can imagine. Well, after many voyages and a reckless youth of drinking, he was impressed in the British Navy. He attempted to desert. He received 8 dozen lashes and was reduced to the rank of a common seaman. He served on a slave ship called the Pegasus. And while serving on that ship, he didn't get along with the crew. And they left him in West Africa with Amos Clow, who was a slave trader. And he gave Newton to his wife, Princess Peyi, an African royal who treated him very vilely as she did her other enslaved peoples. Well, Newton's father, John Newton's father, asked a sea captain to rescue John from slavery to this princess in Africa. And during the voyage home, the ship was caught in a great storm off the coast of Ireland. It almost sank. It was there that it all came together. John had heard about Christ. He knew he could save and forgive, but he'd never made it personal. He had never truly repented and believed himself. And there, when he thought it was over and he would be facing a holy God with all of his sin, he realized his only hope was the Passover lamb, that Jesus would forgive him and save him. And so he cried out in the midst of that storm, genuinely, with repentance and faith in Jesus, to save my soul. And of course, he prayed also that if God would will, his life would be spared. Amazingly, the ship shifted and the cargo in the bottom of that hole shifted over, and it blocked the hole that was causing the leakage. And the ship drifted to shore and they were spared. But that was the night in the midst of that storm that he looked back and he said, "That is when I first believed. I knew it all in my head, but I'd never applied the blood to the doorpost of my own heart. That's the night I believed, and I trusted Christ, and He saved me." He began to read his Bible. He began to grow in his faith. His heart and attitude towards slavery changed. His personal testimony of salvation brought others to Christ, and he wrote these words that are familiar around the world, at least some of the stanzas. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace, unmerited favor, that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. A changed life through faith in the Lamb. What did God want the children of Israel to do? To exercise faith and to apply the blood of an innocent lamb over the doorpost. That's what God wants from you. He wants you to exercise faith and to take God's message that the Lamb of God is the answer to the troubled heart that we all experience. Put your faith in the Lamb. Apply the blood today. Trust Christ to be your Savior. Look to the Lamb. Look to the Lamb, Jesus Christ.